Okay. So the theme I'd like to pick up today is what you see in the sixth verse of Genesis chapter 9, where the text deals with murder, and the death penalty is a way to restrain murder. Let me try to build the context by starting with verse 1 and pick up all the material in here that leads towards that. First of all, God blessed Noah and his sons. Okay, where else in Genesis do you see that statement with respect to one of the patriarchs, where God bestows a particular blessing? Any clues? Abraham, yes. I'm talking about going back. Okay. Noah, yeah. Noah gets blessed when he starts to work on the ark. Anywhere else? Methuselah by implication, because he lived so long, or right. Yeah, and when his life was over, the flood happened. He died just before the flood got going. Okay? You actually see a phrase that's identical to this elsewhere in Genesis 1 through 11. Just identical to this. I think it builds into the context yet. You got it. You see the very same phrase for Adam and Eve. Where God blesses Adam and Eve, and now God is blessing Noah and his sons. Same language. If you look it up in the Hebrew, it's the exact same phraseology. What do you think the blessing is? You got it. Yeah, that's the blessing. He's giving them the capacity to be fruitful and multiply. I remember some of you ladies struggling with the concept that women in the days before the flood had the capacity to bear 120 to 180 children. But what I'd like to suggest is that God gave him a special blessing to enable him to have that capacity. We don't need that same blessing today. I mean, our capacity to fill the earth is such that it's not necessary that each woman bear 150 children. But God is now saying to Noah and his sons, I'm giving you this command to multiply, be fruitful, and fill the earth, and I'm going to give you a blessing to make that possible. So they're receiving a special blessing to make that possible. I mean, right afterward, God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth, just like you have in Genesis chapter 1. So even though it's not explicit, I think the implication there is that the blessing has got something to do with God's intent that they be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Okay, I do not have the numbers for how many people should have been around at the time of Noah if people were procreating at the degree that God had given them the capacity to procreate. I stopped my calculations when Adam was 850 years of age, because at that point you're looking at 34 billion people on the face of the earth. Okay? So going all the way to Noah, you get into numbers that are obviously beyond the carrying capacity of the planet. So I figure, you know, let's cut it off at something that's reasonable. We get up to 30, 40 billion. We're relatively close to the carrying capacity of the planet. But it just shows you how rapidly things get going. Now, in this context, we're not talking about people that can live to be 900 years of age. But Noah lived how long? Anybody got a clue? How long did Noah live? 950 years. So he lived for 350 years after the flood. Now, in 350 years, I mean, the command's given to Noah, you be fruitful. So he still evidently had the capacity to procreate. His sons had the capacity to procreate. How long did his sons live? Doesn't give you the lifespan for all of them, but it does for some. We don't know that. These are the three sons that survived with him to go on board the ark. You and your sons. And he names the three sons. That's possible. No, I mean, I can't really answer your question directly, because the text, I mean, unlike with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, they named three sons. But then in Genesis 5, it says they had many sons and daughters besides those three sons. We have no such statement for Noah. He may have had other children, He may not have had other children. We don't know. But we do know he lived to be 950. And he had the capacity of many more than just those three sons. Now, these could be the three sons that survived. Maybe the others were already dead at the time of the flood. There might have been daughters that weren't counted. So, but it does explicitly tell us only eight people went on board the ark. And what you're discerning is true. If Noah and his wife had other children, and they were still alive, they would have been in the category of reprobate rather than righteous. Because who did God take on board the ark? Every single righteous human being on planet Earth. None of the righteous got destroyed in the flood. So if Noah had other children, they were not righteous. They are reprobate. And by the way, quick definition of reprobate. What does that mean? It was defined at the beginning of Genesis chapter 6. Okay, those who do evil all the time, and what that really indicates is that they never do anything good. They never do anything good. They never think anything good. Every thought is evil all the time. Every deed is evil all the time. Every word is evil all the time. And how about their actions? Their actions are bad. Well, the text actually uses the word malice. It means every action is with the intent and act of malice, which means every time they try to do a deed towards one of their neighbors, it's a deed of physical harm. So that's what a reprobate is. A reprobate is someone who's incapable of doing an action towards you that doesn't involve malice, which means bodily harm towards you. So not a very pleasant individual to have as your neighbor. They can't think anything good. They can't do anything good. All their thoughts are evil all the time, and all of their actions are in the context of malice. Okay, it's hard for a couple to give appropriate nurturing to 150 children all at once. Well, yeah, quality time. So... well, it's spread over 900 years. I mean, just like when we have children, when they leave the home, hopefully they're not in need of the same degree of nurturing as where they were when they were 2 years of age. And so, you know, people today who have, say, 12 children, the nurturing is focused on the younger ones, and the older ones actually help out with the nurturing of the younger ones, so you become an extended family. So I don't think that's the problem, but the problem we outlined, of course, is that... couples typically weren't having 150 children. They may bear 150 children, but they didn't have 150 children surviving. Genesis chapter 4, the main limitation of the human population was murder. And if you looked at our book, The Genesis Question, you'll see at a minimum, in the days before the flood, we're looking at 19 out of 20 people dying a death of murder. So that's a little chilling to think about. 95% of all people die of a death of murder. And by the way, it could be as high as 99%. You know, it just depends how you run the population figures. But it's really doubtful that it was below 95% of all people experiencing death by murder. Okay, let me change your question. Here's a question I want to ask not just you, but the class. Why are reprobates hard to find today? Okay, the Holy Spirit indwells Christians that acts as a preservative, not just in the body of believers, but the body of unbelievers. In fact, one thing you note in church history, since the time of the day of Pentecost, there has never been a reprobate city. There have been reprobates, but there have not been cities that are totally populated by reprobates, whereas in the Old Testament era, you would frequently, not frequently, but occasionally run into cities where the population was totally reprobate. That has not happened since the baptism in the Holy Spirit. But you still occasionally run into individuals who are reprobate, but they're hard to find. And I've joked here in the past that when I was counseling here at the church, I'd often run into couples that were having marital difficulties, and one would come in and say that their spouse was a reprobate. And they tell me all the evil things that this particular person has done, then I go knock on the door and talk to the so-called reprobate and discover, well, it's all a matter of context. So, reprobates are hard to find. But give me another reason why they're hard to find. Yes. Okay. I mean, that's a good question. I mean, and it's hard for us to deal with that because we can't think of any modern-day examples of totally reprobate communities. They don't exist since the day of Pentecost. But take yourself back a few thousand years. How could society even function if it was completely reprobate? Well, what you see, by the way, you can get from us with reasons to believe a list of, I think it's 58 different properties that the Bible describes of reprobates. We kind of went through the entire Bible and picked up every verse that deals with reprobates. It's not just Genesis 6. There are hundreds of verses that deal with the characteristics of a reprobate and a reprobate society. One of the things you discover in that study is that they typically make their living off the righteous. And so reprobates will look for righteous people to feed off of, to take advantage of, to steal, to rape, whatever. They will do that with the righteous. And things become difficult for the reprobates when they run out of righteous people. And that's kind of the situation you have here before the flood. The reprobates are running out of righteous people. And when that happens, they kind of turn against one another. But they prefer to turn against the righteous for obvious reasons. Okay, if you're a reprobate, and every thought is evil all the time, and every intent is malice all the time, who are you going to pick as a victim? Chances are you're going to avoid the other reprobates, okay, because they're also going to be trying to do you in. And so it's a harder way to make a living to try to parasite off of another reprobate. But someone who's righteous, it's a lot easier. They're not expecting that kind of behavior. But there reaches a point where they run out of righteous people. Now then, your question is, well, how does the economy even function? Well, eventually they will have a problem. I mean, this is one reason why God deals with reprobates when it rises. That's the thing you notice in Scripture. For example, the children of Israel coming to the Promised Land. They didn't go into the Promised Land until the cities had become completely reprobate. But when they became completely reprobate, God sent them right away. And so they're dealt with because if they're not dealt with, this is a cancer that's going to destroy the whole society. It will not survive. So it's just like a cancer in your body. In fact, it uses that analogy in Romans. Reprobation is linked with cancer, malignancy. And, you know, like what happens to a cancer when it takes over the whole body? The cancer dies. You know, once the healthy tissue is gone, the cancer dies. Well, likewise, once the righteous population is gone, the reprobate community basically dies. So in that sense, you can see that the flood account is really one of God doing righteous surgery. I mean, this malignancy of reprobation was going to exterminate the entire human population anyway. And God says, well, before that happens, and before conditions for the reprobates become unpleasant for them to a degree that I don't really want them to experience, we're going to bring about this judgment wrath. So in that sense, we can understand the judgment wrath of the flood was an act of mercy even to the reprobates. If God had just left them alone, they would have done one another far worse harm than what they experienced at the hand of God through the flood. Likewise with Sodom and Gomorrah, and likewise with the cities in the land of Canaan when the Israelites came in. What they were about to do to one another was far worse than what God did to them. I've met some psychotics that are capable of good behavior. Yeah. I mean, okay, I'll kind of give you the answer. You know, reprobates are hard to find today. Because once a person gets into that status of reprobate behavior, there's really no benefit to the reprobate to remain on the earth. The thing we notice, looking at church history, and even right before our eyes with anecdotal evidence, is that once a person becomes reprobate, they're typically not very long for this earth. I mean, the only exceptions to that you see in Scripture is where God had a plan to use a reprobate's behavior to bring about a higher good. You know, a good example of that is in Exodus, where it speaks about the Pharaoh, and where God says, I have allowed you to continue in your reprobation because I intend to use you to bring about a higher good. But unless a reprobate is in that kind of position of influence, it's really for the reprobate's benefit to finish up their life early. Because the longer a reprobate lives upon the face of the earth, the greater judgment they pile up against themselves in the lake of fire. And God says, hey, we already know where you're going, and there's no point making conditions any worse for yourself. Let's go. And let's finish things up here. Well, you know, a good example of that would be the Sodomites and Lot. And here was Lot living in the city, and he had these two visitors come stay with him. And these Sodomite men all got together. They probably ate together, partied together, but then their plan that they worked out at the dinner party, let's go over to Lot's house and rape his guests. True, but they were doing everything they can within that system to express their reprobate behavior, and reprobates will cooperate with one another to perpetrate evil, but that's the thing. They get together for dinner, and what do they talk about at dinner? They hatch evil plans. They're planning evil acts, and after they're done, they go out and see what they can do to perpetrate them. And you can see how desperate things were in Sodom. There were so few righteous people in Sodom that when these two strangers came to the city, the entire male population in that city said, we're going to go over there. They were running out of righteous people to take advantage of. And so that's why God says it's time. Because the next step is they're going to begin to wreak harm on one another. You know, when they do run out of righteous people, they go after one another. Well, you mean to back out. You're backing up into Genesis 7. Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy living creatures as I have done. Now, it's not saying that God won't destroy reprobates. He's saying, I will not destroy reprobates in this way. And a number of scholars have tried to link this with what you see in Romans chapter 2. That in fact we are all born with this tendency, this propensity to become reprobate. If it wasn't for the Holy Spirit working within us, we would wind up in the same state. And we have this right from childhood. In fact, King David says in Psalm 51, we have this at the point of conception. From the moment we're conceived, we have this tendency towards evil thoughts and evil inclinations. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit to break through that tendency. That's our nature. We have this Adamic nature. And left to its own course, it will lead to reprobation. Okay. I didn't mean to spend that long on the first verse, kind of introducing us to get into verse 6, but let's keep going. God blessed Noah and his son, saying to them, be fruitful in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. Again, this is a reflection on a command given where else in the Genesis 1 through 11 text. Okay, the point I'm getting at here, you look at Genesis 9, 1 through 7. You need to reflect that against the last several verses of Genesis 1. The parallel is amazing. Here God creates humanity, and now God is starting over again with the human race, with just 8 people. But he's basically reiterating the instructions he gave in Genesis chapter 1, 28 to 30. And the thing that's being emphasized here, you're responsible for everything. Now, back in Genesis 1, I told Adam and Eve, you're responsible for all life on planet Earth and all the resources of the planet that support that life. And God has explained to Noah and the people with him, this responsibility still stands. You're responsible for all life. And before, you were vegetarian. No longer will you need to be vegetarian. It's an option. You can if you want, but you don't have to be. But you're still responsible for all life. Even the ones you eat, you're going to be responsible for them. Then he makes the comment, I'm going to put the fear and dread of these creatures that you're probably going to want to eat upon them. And that again tells us that to God intends we respect those creatures, we're not to abuse them, And so the fact that we human beings ate all the mammoths on the planet is an indication that we have violated the commands of Genesis chapter 9. Yeah, we had the right to eat them, but we didn't have the right to exterminate them. We're not to abuse them. We're responsible for all life. We're to make sure that all life is able to be well provided for by our management of the planet. So in that sense, we have not well provided for the mammoths. And hey, I'm not just singling out the mammoths. How many species of birds were here at the time of Noah? 20,000 species of birds. How many species of birds do we have today? Fewer than 10,000. We wiped out over half the species of birds on this planet. Likewise, at the time of Noah, we were looking at 16,000 land mammal species. Today, we have fewer than half that number. So, we've eaten a lot of creatures that we weren't supposed to eat. Doesn't mean you can't eat them, just says don't eat all of them, okay? We're to make sure that all life is well provided for, and we've done that with some creatures, but not with all creatures. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. Notice here the emphasis again on green plants. You go back to Genesis 1, verse 30, and the focus is on green plants. That's kind of the last thing God says in the command to Adam and Eve. The green plants are something you need to pay special attention to. God repeats that again to Noah and his descendants, his family. The green plants need special attention. Emphasis here is on the fact that the green plants are the base of the food chain. We destroy the green plants, nobody gets to eat. And therefore, mankind and their management of the planet needs to make sure that we preserve the green plant species and that they don't get trampled on, they don't get mowed under, don't get plowed under, whatever, and destroyed. This is the base of the food chain. Now, here's our theme. While I'm kind of saying the former, that God did something supernatural to these birds and mammals, and by the way, it's in the context, what he's listing here, the creatures that he was commanded to take on board the ark. You know, in our study of Genesis 6, 7, and 8, we indicated that the Hebrew words that are used for the animals are specific to birds and mammals. So, you know, the focus here on the creatures they're going to be eating, you're going to be eating the birds and the mammals, and it said we brought them to extinction, half of both sets. We weren't supposed to do that, but we did that, these birds and mammals. And so now he is saying you need to take special care of these creatures, and yeah, there's going to be a fear that will come upon them of you that wasn't there before. I believe he did that supernaturally. Do we have any evidence? Well, unfortunately, we have no remains of human beings in the days before the flood. None that we can prove are the remains of people before the flood. That, again, is one piece of evidence the human population couldn't have gotten very high. If it was sufficiently high, then we should have remains that we can uncover to this day. We don't. No remains. And I'm not just talking bones of human beings. We have no remains of their civilization. Nothing. No houses, no farm implements, nothing that goes back to that era. And that's one reason why we're drawing a conclusion. At a minimum, 19 out of 20 people were dying a death of murder. Something had to keep the population down so low to explain the complete lack of evidence. But with that complete lack of evidence, we can't give a definitive answer to your question. We just don't know what the relationship of human beings with respect to the animals was, other than what we have here in the Bible. So there is no extra biblical evidence to support that conclusion. Well, I'm not saying there wasn't any evidence. I would agree that the geological events going on will tend to erase that evidence. So, you know, if the population wasn't very high, the extent of human civilization wasn't very broad, and you got these geological events going on, we're not going to expect to find much evidence. In fact, I would say it's almost a waste of time for archaeologists to look for it. They've looked pretty hard for it and found nothing to this extent. So, in terms of a flood deposit, as we mentioned here before, there is no expectation of a flood deposit in Mesopotamia that would relate to this flood. There are six flood deposits in Mesopotamia. Six. but geologists have concluded that none of those six are the Genesis flood. And the problem here is the Genesis flood was just so brief. It was a big flood. It may have been the most extensive, more extensive than those other six floods. But it's the brevity of the flood that explains the lack of geological evidence to this day. Given that it only lasted 13 months, you're not going to have geological evidence standing around for more than a few hundred years. And since we're looking at a few tens of thousands of years, it's not there. And again, you have evidence here where there's been massive floods in various parts of the world. And a few years later, there's no geological evidence. Unless it lasts a long, long time, you're not going to get a long remaining flood deposit. And how long does that remain? You're talking hundreds of years before anything's going to happen. I mean, the reason why we got evidence for a flood deposit in the Mississippi Valley is that flood lasted for 200 million years. Well, yeah, it leaves a nice flood deposit that's easy to discover because it sat there for so long. But 13 months is incredibly brief. We're not going to get anything. Okay, but you must not eat, this is, we're finally getting to our theme here, but you must not eat meat that has life blood in it. We got into some discussion on this in terms of whether or not we can eat blood. I did some study on this past week, and what's interesting is that when you look at what this life blood means, it's referring not just to the blood, but the blood that's still capable of giving life. And the context here is that it was common in those days for people to eat meat where the creature was literally still alive. In fact, it's a common practice in witchcraft cults to this day, where they'll kill an animal and they eat it before it's completely dead. And the whole command here is, look, don't be cruel to these creatures that you're eating. Make sure they're dead. And make sure that the blood therein is not capable of life to that creature any longer. And it's kind of interesting from our 21st century context, we just don't even hear about this kind of thing. But it does go on, particularly in Southeast Asia, and occultic practices where they'll slaughter creatures and literally eat them before they're completely dead. And we're not supposed to do that according to this passage. It's cruel to the creature, but another reason is, hey, since this is a central feature of these occult practices, we're not going to do that. We're going to have no contact with demons. We're not going to do these things. There are spiritual consequences to eating meat in this manner. So that's probably a much more serious consideration than the usual focus of Christians in getting the Levitical law where it says you're not to eat the blood. But there again, if you get into the Levitical text, you discover that you have the same phrase, a lifeblood. And it was true. I mean, the Jews would not eat blood, period. But we need to realize that a more serious concern is the consumption of blood that is still warm. The creature is still alive. Yeah, they didn't have to be kosher, but they were told that they had to abstain from blood. And I think for one reason, because life blood is such a critical component to these occult religions, the command also went out to the Gentiles. Don't do this. People think the wrong things about you, and by the way, you might find yourself making contact with creatures you don't want to make contact with. So don't do this. But also, as we pointed out before, there's a health issue involved here. Until the last 100 years, it really wasn't safe to eat blood in any context. It is safe today if it's properly treated. But hey, you go back into 3,000 years ago, blood that didn't have any life in it was still dangerous to consume. Well, kind of like we said at the beginning of the class, if you want to really get what's going on here, you want to look at all the passages in the Bible that deal with the subject. So one thing you could do on that very question, let's look at everything that the New Testament epistles say about what the Gentiles cannot do. What I've discovered is that it's focused on occult practices. They are not to partake or emulate anything that could be interpreted as their involvement in occult practice. And, you know, since the drinking of blood would fit in that context, they're not to do that. They're not to go to the temples where they have these prostitute ceremonies going on. They're to avoid that. But everything else, the Gentiles were given freedom. You can eat pork. You can, you know, mix your dairy products with your meat products. You can do that. But what we ask you to do is to avoid those things that are tools of the occult. We're not to do that. You know, and I would say that holds to Christians today. Christians today should avoid all practices that are tools that people use in occult religions for making contact with demons. It's a tool for making contact with a demon. Don't do it. So in that context, I would say it's still true. Even though blood is safe to eat today, if it's pasteurized and solidified and made into a German blood sausage, it is safe to eat. But don't drink the blood of a creature that still has the capacity to give life. Why? Because that's a common tool used to this very day in occult practices to make contact with demons. So don't do it. Well, you know, Paul addresses that in the epistles. He says, you know, if you do this in ignorance, no harm done. The Holy Spirit's within you and will protect you. Where the believer is in danger is where they know this is an occult tool for making contact with a demon. Done that. And why does God repeat? And whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. How is that to be done? Doesn't tell you in this context, but hey, begin in Levitical law, it's got some very specific instructions about how this is to proceed and how it's not to proceed. Is this a maximum limit, or is it a required command? I mean, that's been a big debate amongst people to this very time. Is God telling us here in Genesis 9:6 that whenever a murder is committed, the murderer must die? Or is it simply something the government has as an option? Which way is it? And again, Scripture sheds some light on that. Let's see if we can address that next time. But one thing I want to leave you with is this. Here is a God that's wiped out the entire human population except eight people. And yet look how strongly he emphasizes his respect for life and his demand that we human beings, namely Noah and his descendants, respect human life. And again, I want to put that in the context that, you know, God waited patiently before he brought about the judgment wrath of the flood. And if he waited any longer, things would have been far worse for the reprobates. And so the emphasis here is, yes, this great catastrophe has fallen upon the human species. It was my hand that destroyed these human beings, but this does not mean I am a God that's intent on ridding you off the face of the earth. Rather, this is all done from a motivation of respect for life. And that respect for life, God intends that we follow and emulate. So I'll leave you that for next time. A little bit of homework. We haven't given homework in a long time. It's been about, what, 4 years since I've given homework? So maybe we should do 3.75. All right. Okay. You're right. I've done this before, haven't I? Yeah, so it's all right. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time we've had in this wonderful passage of Scripture. Lord, we thank you for how rich your word is. How that's a demonstration is your word, the fact that it's inexhaustible in terms of its truth and insight and guides it can give to us. Lord, we thank you for where we are at the beginning of the 21st century, the opportunities you've given us to be the salt of the earth and the light of the earth. This very week, give us opportunities to let our light shine. And may we take advantage of these opportunities to be emissaries of your life, your love, and your truth, and to bring people into a right relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.